Right, we'll go on now to verse 12 to 17. And then we'll break for discussion. Just to get the discussion, we'll clear the discussion now. Everybody on that side with Jim, please, into the main lounge. Everybody here with me into the library there. Okay? And we'll do that. And I've given Jim the same three questions as we've got, and then you can go on from those questions to other things as you see that you want to. So please make the best of those times. A moment of prayer. Open your word to us, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may rightly discern the word of life and truth, and therefore be able to walk with assurance and joy and not stumble. Please enable us all to be learners in order that we may be teachers of others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 12 to 17. So then, brethren, notice that the argument still continues. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Incidentally, it's worth noticing that the Spirit is not an it, but a him in verse 16, the Spirit himself. We often talk about it, and that came about partly because the word Spirit is a neuter noun in the New Testament, but of course the Holy Spirit is the Godhead, part of the Godhead himself. Verse 12. So far then, we've discovered that we are real Christians, despite the fact that we're in a sinful world with a sinful heart on the way to death. Physical death, that is, and dissolution. But we now know that we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and that's the mark that we belong to God. That's the seal, if you like, the inward seal that we belong to God. What's the result, therefore, of having this precious gift of the Holy Spirit? Verse 12. So then, my Christian brethren, we are indebted. We are under an obligation. We are under an obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, the old self-life. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He assumes, you see, that there are two powers still trying to lead us somewhere. There is flesh, there is spirit. He assumes that here I am, and that both these are pulling me. You see, they're both pulling as hard as they can go. The old self-life is still there, and the self-life is trying to pull me in that direction. But he says, I've got no obligation to listen to the self-life, the old life. I've got no obligation to go that way at all. My obligation is to go this way, and to be led and pulled and guided and controlled by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that he uses this language of obligation. You see, he doesn't assume that this is now dead. He doesn't say you must go that way, you can't help going that way. Now that the Spirit is filling you, you're bound to go that way. There's nothing as unrealistic as that. He says you can go either way still, and those two poles will be found all your life. But you're under an obligation not to listen to death, the flesh, but to listen to Spirit, because God has done so much for you. So notice that he assumes that both leadings will be felt, that the flesh has not ceased to plague us. So there's no question of the flesh being dead or reckoned dead or being in some way neutralized. It is still very active in all of us. We don't have to go the way of the Spirit. We're not forced to go the way of the Spirit. God doesn't put a chain here. Say, so you've got to go that way. I'm going to leave you. He says you have an obligation to go that way. But he warns us, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, if in fact you follow that way, if that's the way you normally go, then you will die. Now by that he does not mean that if you're a Christian and you start going into the flesh, you will lose your salvation. Although that of course is so, but what he's really saying is that that way is always the way to death. So if that's the road you normally walk, you can be sure that you're on the road to death. Except you have a way that you walk to the office as you come into the city. We're very much creatures of habit, aren't we? We get into a certain way. We go a certain pathway. And you say, well, that's always the way I walk. Well, if this is always the way you walk, then it just means you're on the way to death. See, he's undermining any idea that I can walk that way and still say I'm saved. You won't have an antinomian type of Christianity. If the flesh still governs you day by day, then you must be on the road to destruction. But if you are living according to the Spirit, verse 13, what will you do? Well, it's very well put. You will vigorously put to death the deeds of the body so that you can live. I wonder if you notice that it's death either way. I find this so realistic. He says, if you follow the flesh, it's going to be the way of death, destruction. If you follow the Spirit, it's also going to be the way of death. You see, it's no easy path. Death to flesh. Here's the old flesh. The flesh says, come my way. And the Bible says that goes to death. So we go the Spirit's way, and we find that we have to mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, it's really hard, painful work. We have to mortify the ways of the flesh. And the flesh is so delightful. It's got such wonderful suggestions. It's always asking for a way that is luxury. It's always, you know, talk about luxury flats. The flesh is all for luxury, isn't it? All flats are luxury, aren't they, these days? Well, the way of the flesh is always luxury, isn't it, you see? You just let him have a piece of your mind. Marvellous. You just enjoy jealous thoughts. They're tremendously enjoyable. They can make you go to sleep feeling wonderful. You just indulge yourself in this way and that. You'll find I can give you a very, very nice time, says the flesh. Why leave me out of it? I'm the one that's given you most of your joys. And that still happens to us, that we feel this way. And so he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you will mortify the deeds of the body. You will put them to death, you will declare war on them, you will follow them up until you've got them by the throat. You'll strangle them. You'll be a great fighter against them. Now then, you can read verse 14 and understand it. All who are, and he means thus led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. Now, let's get quite clear what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that all the bumptious Christians who tell you that God is leading them to do something are Christians. Any amount of people like that around today aren't always telling you that God is leading them to do something. It's a very dangerous way to get into talking like that. John Wesley would never let his itinerant preachers talk like that. If you read some of John Wesley's advice to his young ministers, you'll find that he's very sane. Didn't like that kind of language. This is not a justification of saying the whole time God has led me to do something. No, what he is saying here is, if you are led to live this kind of life, to declare war on the deeds of the body, to refuse to have a negotiated settlement with the flesh, you see, then you can know that you're a son of God. But you can't otherwise. I wonder if you see how all the time he's declaring war on an antinomian Christianity, a Christianity that casually sits down in sin but says, I'm led by the Spirit of God. Now, I can't emphasize this too much for you. For your own sake, this is meant not for you to point a finger at somebody else, but to look at yourself. It is an extraordinary thing that we people, we human beings, are capable of using the most tremendous Christian language and yet living a thoroughly un-Christian life. Isn't it? We know this. It's possible to have all this pious language pouring out of our mouths and yet the person is always late at the office, will never stand in for somebody else when the liberal has come, and yet to be full of this talk. In fact, I think there is a sort of natural law that I've begun to see as a Christian worker, that the more the people talk like that, the less you trust them. Have you not discovered that? You see, as I say, Paul is saying here, if you really are led by the Spirit of God, brother or sister, then you're a person who's putting to death the deeds of the body. You're not a talker, you're a doer in that sense. Then you have the right to say you're a son of God, a child of God. Reading about these three spies, McLean, Burgess and Philby, into saying the writer was saying in the paper yesterday that McLean and Philby were able men. This man Blunt was a most talented man. Burgess, he said, was just a talented phony. Talented phony. Now that's a very good description of a certain type of Christian, a talented phony. Got lots of gifts, and they're often in the forefront of Christian activity for a time. You'll always find that they've fallen out over the long period. But there's something about them that makes you feel you're a talented phony. Something's not right there. And I think this is a very good test for talented phonies. Does it make you put to death the deeds of the body? Now all of us know very well that there's a struggle here. Are we in the struggle? Do we call sin sin? Are we honest with ourselves? Or are we full of talk? For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ask God to stop you being a talented phony. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You see, he's giving them assurance here. Now how does he do it? He said, my dear friends, you're very worried about your sins. These people at Rome are really honest. They've been saying so, you see, in verse 21 to 25 of the chapter before. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And so they say, I don't think I can be a Christian. Verse 23, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my members, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Yes, indeed, we all know that. There's a law that dwells in our members that makes us captives. We get on doing the same things again and again. Any Christian who doesn't do that, please leave by the next train. Did I not say to you? Or was the apostle? Any Christian who doesn't recognize that can't be a real Christian. It's the Christians who groan about the bad. That I seem constantly to fall certain things in my life. You see, so these dear Christians at Rome are saying, I've tried, and by the power of the Spirit I've tried to get rid of these things, I'm still a captive to them, I can't be a real Christian. They fall back into fear, into a spirit of slavery. Paul says there's no need for you to fall back into a spirit of slavery because certain sins in your life are constantly troubling you. You are a son. And the presence of the Spirit fighting these sins shows that you're a son. Well, Paul, I think you've got the wrong person there. The Christian at Rome says, I've struggled and struggled and struggled, and I can't think that the Holy Spirit is still with me. He must have given me up long ago. I feel he must have left me and been grieved by the sins in my life. Well, says Paul, verse 15-16, when we cry, Abba Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do I know that I'm a son? Because I often sin and I often grieve my heavenly Father, and I often say to myself, I'm not fit to be a son of God. I'm not fit to be in his house. Well, you can know that you're a son, says Paul, by this good reason, that you cry, Father. Now notice, this is not a feeling. It is not because in my heart I feel he's my father. What this man is saying right through chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that I feel I'm a sinner.
But though I feel I'm a sinner, I keep saying, Father, help me. And that continual going back to the Father is the sign that I'm a son. One of my heroes is John Sung. I think every young Christian ought to read John Sung's biography by Leslie Lyle. It's one of the finest Christian biographies since the war, a short one. John Sung was the Billy Graham in China before the communists came, from about 1935 through to 42, I suppose. John Sung was known right over the whole area bound with the South China Seas. Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, all these places John Sung went. He was the most extraordinary character. And many people say that the reason the church has survived in China today is because of the missions that John Sung took. And some of the, there are now, of course, increasingly few left alive, but some of the old people still say that they can hear John Sung cry, say, Father, at night time. Sort of imaginative thought. And you see, that's the mark of a Christian, isn't it? They say, Father, Father. It's the child's word, isn't it? If you're a British baby, you say that. If you're an American baby, you say that. If you're an Indian baby, you say to your father that. Is that right? If you're a Jewish baby, you say that. Notice that they're all words that you can say without teeth. Say mama, baba, abba. It's lovely, isn't it? All the languages throughout the world which babies use to their parents are those words. So what he's saying is this is the authentic cry of a child, Abba. This is the mark that the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit, not in a sense of a feeling, but the Spirit is making you cry out, Abba, Father. Because now you've got a real father. And now you naturally want to talk to him. Let me try to illustrate this. And I illustrated a rather sad case, a boy who's actually backslidden, but I'm sure he's the Lord's. I prepared him for confirmation at St. Helens many years ago, actually. He used to come up to me from school. Well, I don't know why he came. I think his older brother wanted him to come. And he used to come very courageously and have a class of one. And I've told the story several times. Some of you have heard it before, but it made the point perfectly. To cut a very long story short, he came to me after he'd submitted his life to Christ and told me he didn't think he was a Christian at all. He then, in the course of that conversation that day, began to tell me about life at home. And he would tell me how, when their parents were away, some of his pals used to go to one of the homes that they had where the parents were away, and they used to have a party on Saturday night till late, and then at about 10 o'clock they'd turn the lights out. And I didn't guess the rest. And he said that when he, in the last fortnight or so, he'd been to one of these parties with his pals in the holidays, and he went on a Saturday night to somebody's home, and he said after they'd had coffee together and so on and so forth, he had a tremendous inclination to leave the house. He also told me, in the course of a long conversation, he was just telling me how he was sure he wasn't a Christian, he told me that in the last fortnight he found that whenever he went to bed at night, he usually used to go straight into bed without thinking, washing, doing anything else. He was that sort of age. He always found that he had to pray. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, so I said to him, well, an hour ago you came in here and you told me you weren't a Christian and the whole thing was a washout. But in fact, you have told me now that you can't go to bed without finding that you are drawn to God to say, Abba, Father. And you can't go to one of those things on Saturday night with your pals without finding that you're currently away, drawn away from it, drawn away from sin and God. You see? There's this terrific power. One power saying, get out. One said power saying, come in. Now, that's a very great power, isn't it? But he'd hardly noticed it. She said to me, I'm not a Christian. At the moment you look back into the last 3 years, 3 weeks of his life, you realize that those powers were at work. So although he's backslidden, that chap, he's not going on a Christian life at the moment, I had that assurance from what he told me that the Spirit had been at work in his life. And those are the two things here, aren't they? Drawing apart from sin, verse 13, By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Get out, the Spirit said. When we cry, Abba Father, it's the Spirit himself bearing witness. Come into the family and talk. Now that's a mighty power, isn't it? Here's a teenager going to bed. The natural thing to do is, you've been listening to records till 2 in the morning, is to flop into bed and go straight to sleep. But in fact he wants to say, Abba Father. The natural thing is to do what his friends do. The pressure when you're a teenager to do what your friends do is terrific, isn't it? It's like an iron bar. He says, I'm not staying. I'm not staying. Now that's power, isn't it? See, no neon lights. Nothing that anybody can see. In fact, he felt so feeble himself, he said, I'm not a Christian. But I said, well, that's tremendous power. I didn't say that to him, but I thought in my heart, God's already beginning to do something in you. Right? So then he said, the Spirit bears witness. And he says, and this leads into the next bit, which we'll do after tea. If children, then heirs. Well, obviously, if you're a child, you have some expectations when your parents die. These expectations may turn out to be non-existent. But of course, if you're a child of God, they can hardly be non-existent. So if you're a child of God, you must presumably have an awful lot to expect in the future. But, he says, if you're an heir of God, you're also a fellow heir with Christ, the eldest son. And you notice that the eldest son, though he did inherit glory, first of all had to go through suffering. So don't forget, he says, if you're a son of God, that there is suffering en route to glory. Now why does he want to say that? Well, of course, because there were preachers then, as there are preachers now, saying that the name of the game is glory. But once you become a Christian, that's what it is, you know, the glory life. Praise God all the time. Never any problems. You're sick, you pray and God heals you. Glory, 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 all the way. They have that written about an awful lot of rubbish from their own bookstores, he says, along that line. A perpetual grin, Christian perpetual grin. Marvelous, hallelujah. But not according to the apostle. He says that Christ suffered, and we suffer with him. And if you put a silly, fatuous grin on while you suffer, then you must be a silly, fatuous person, isn't you? If you praise God when somebody suffers, you must be a sorry person. I just passed through the library just now and saw somebody. You know, people do this regularly to our bookstall at St. Helens. They put books on the bookstall, but they don't know about old Linkside Lucas, who passes the bookstall every other day and throws them off. You know, we get the rubbish stuff put on. And that's the reason we don't have a visitor's book, is you get the rummy stuff written in, as you can imagine. So I just passed through the library here 5 minutes ago. I saw somebody put in that book by Merlin Carruthers, you know, praising God all the time. So I threw it in the wastepaper basket. What else do you expect me to do? It's rubbish. Well, it isn't all rubbish, is it? It's some truth, you see. That's the trouble. What does the devil do when he wants us to get some rubbish? He gives us some good food as well, and he puts the poison in the middle of it. Whatever happens, you praise the Lord for it. If you do that, you're an idiot. You may praise the Lord in everything, but whatever happens, you're praising the Lord that he's still sovereign. But if you hear that a child has got cancer and you just say praise the Lord, then you must be an idiot. So I put it in the wastepaper basket, which is where it belongs, not in the bookstore of St. Helens. So please don't put any books there if you haven't let me see them. Now I mean this because, you see, people do this kind of thing because they know we don't like it. So they push it in. Right, isn't it? They say glory all the time. Not according to the apostle. If you think so, well, you wait till we get after tea to 18 to 25.